While I was gone this summer traveling around, Dan preached in my place, and immediately I started getting texts from all kinds of people. This is fantastic. And people were coming up and saying things to me and to him. Man, he can really preach. And he's a minister of music. You know, which is that kind of backhanded compliment that I fully understand because of all the people that will, in this hoity-toity kind of a way, say, well, you're from Mississippi, but you have good grammar. Getting gooder all the time. That's what I always say. John chapter 19, I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 16 and read down through verse 36. Let's listen to the word of Christ. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Let's pray. Holy Father, would you have mercy upon me, a sinner? And Father, would you have mercy upon us, a gathering of people who are lawbreakers, covenant rebels, and yet, Father, all we have is Christ. And we stand here covered in his blood. We stand here through his priesthood. And Father, we ask, indeed we beg, that we might hear from him, that we might be shaped into him. And we ask this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have no crucifixes here. There are none in this chapel. None in our classrooms. Few, I would wager, in our dorms or in our apartments on this campus. A woman by the name of Sarah Miles would be comforted by that. Sarah Miles is a woman who doesn't even exist in reality. She's a character in a novel by Graham Greene called The End of the Affair. She was a woman whose lover, years later, found some old journals and started reading through the things that she was thinking and the things that she was contemplating. And one of the most startling lines to me in that entire book is when this woman finds herself out on the street in the rain, and she goes into an old Catholic church full of plaster and statues, and she talks about her experience looking at that statue, at that crucifix, at that image of the pierced and bleeding body of the Lord Jesus. And this is what she said. She says, "I hated the statues, the crucifix, all the emphasis on the human body. I was trying to escape the human body and all that it needed. I wanted to believe in God," she said. "But I wanted some kind of God that bore no relation to ourselves, something vague, something amorphous, something cosmic, to which I had promised something and which had given me something in return, stretching out of the vague into the concrete of human life like a powerful vapor among the chairs and the walls." She said, "I wanted a vapor, but in this room, what I loathed and what I couldn't stand is to see that crucified Jesus with all the parts of a human body that make him human." And she said, "I thought these people must love cruelty." She wanted a vapor. And she said, "A vapor couldn't shock you with blood and cries." There's a reason we have no crucifixes. Absence of our crucifixes in this place is part of our Reformation tradition, our Baptist roots. We're able to explain that Jesus is no longer on the cross. Jesus is now raised from the dead. And of course, we are right. But the issue here is somehow, I think, deeper often within our hearts than that. Sometimes I wonder if you and I in this place, along with Christians around the world, have a fear and have a loathing of that crucified body and of that cross. I wonder how often you really want a vapor instead of crucified flesh and spouted blood. Of course, we talk a lot about the cross, don't we? Any conversation in Founders Cafe is going to include words like penal substitutionary atonement and debates about whether or not the atonement is limited or not limited in its extent. We sing about the cross. Our evangelistic tracts include the cross. We speak often and ongoingly about the cross. But do we know the cross? In the experienced reality of our own lives, do we really long for a vapor who cannot scream or even worse, whimper in torture? And so we make it abstract and we make it flat, and we do not understand then what it means when Jesus says, "If any man will follow me, he must take up his cross and come after me." A student here at Southern Seminary was preaching in a church in Kentucky several years ago about the bearing of the cross and about the suffering and the gore of bearing the cross. And he said, after preaching his energy out, a little lady came out the back door and she said to him, "Pastor, I know exactly what you're talking about. I cannot get my acrylic nails to stay on. They keep breaking." And that was such a word of encouragement to me because we all have our cross to bear. She's not unusual. Most of us, when we see this issue of cross bearing, think simply in terms of hardship. And we think simply in terms of inconvenience. And we think simply in terms of obstacles. But when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," he has breathed out in the scriptures a description of what that cross looks like. It is not just any cross. It is the bearing of this cross. In order to be glorified with him, we must be crucified with him. And that is not simply a metaphor for hardship. It means that we must walk with him through this, what the Apostle John describes in the scripture that we just read some moments ago. John here in this text is pointing repeatedly over and over again to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which is the song of a man, the song of David who is in agony, the song of a man who is describing what can only be seen as a crucifixion that is happening to him in his experience, but is pointing forward to something else. The scripture says that David, in this anguish, pictures beforehand what will happen in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And the apostles tell us that as we follow Jesus and as we take up our crosses, we are picturing afterhand what happened in the experience of the Lord Jesus. David, through the Spirit, came to know what it meant to bear the cross and to point to the cross of Christ. And Jesus says the same will happen to you and the same will happen to me. You must take up that cross, and you may not be able to follow me now, but you will follow me later, Jesus says. That's especially true, the apostles tell us, for those of us in this room who have taken up the apostolic message of the proclamation of the Word of God, who will not only speak of the cross of the Lord Jesus, but must bear the wounds of the cross in our own lives. So what does that look like? Some of you in this room are at the very beginning of your ministries. Some of you in this room are at a very exciting and enthusiastic place, but there will come a time when you will feel the weight of the crossbeam upon your shoulders. And the question is, when you look to that cross, what does Jesus see there? Notice, first of all, that John shows us here signs of horror. All the way through this account, John shows us what it means for Jesus to bear the curse. You'll notice the way that he begins in the text that we read. They turned Jesus over. They carried Jesus out. They crucified Jesus there. In every way, all of these pagans are deciding what to do with the king. As a matter of fact, even the announcement that goes over Jesus' cross, this is the King of the Jews, the wording is being decided by a pagan ruler who ought not to have any control over the King of Israel. And the people of Israel, through their official representatives, are saying, no, 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 we don't want him to be identified as king. We don't have any king but Caesar. This is meant to show you horror, the kind of horror that David talks about in Psalm 22 when he says, I'm being surrounded by the dogs. I'm being surrounded by my enemies. David is not just a man. David is the king. To see the king surrounded by enemies and being treated in whatever way they want is the equivalent of seeing the White House blown up in an alien invasion movie. It's not just a place. It's a symbol of the power and the honor of the people. Jesus here bears the full weight of the curse of a king and a queen who have been exiled and who have given up their rule to the beast, to the snake, to the devil. He bears upon himself all the vulnerability of his enemies. And not only that, the scripture says that Jesus here is being mocked. It says the people are ridiculing Jesus. The people are making fun of Jesus. Again, pointing back to what David experiences in Psalm 22 when he says, all of my enemies, they wag their heads at me. They make mouths at me. Why? Because they are saying in their ridicule, you are not who you say you are. You are not the Son of the Father. You are not the King of Israel. You are not the Anointed One of God. All of that identity seems to be gone. He is isolated here from his Father. He's bearing that curse. But it's not just a mockery. There's an exposure here. John tells us that these soldiers are gathered around and they are taking Jesus' clothes. Any of you who've ever had a house robbed, understand the feeling of what it is like to be violated, to have your stuff and your things being pilfered through by someone else. These soldiers are taking not just what belongs to Jesus. They are taking his clothes. Jesus here is bearing upon the cross one of the first aspects of that curse, the nakedness and the shame and the vulnerability that came upon the man and the woman that caused them to hide in the bushes. And yet Jesus here cannot be hidden. He is stapled and publicly displayed in front of all of the people in all of his shame and in all of his nakedness as the people there are gathered around and taking those purple outfits and those purple robes that they'd used to make fun of him. And they are pilfering through those things and making the decision simply in terms of how the fabric is made. We'll cast lots for that. It's a humiliating experience. I went one time years ago to a pastor's home who was auctioning off his library with a friend of mine. And walked into this impressive library with people moving all through the house, picking up these volumes off of this man's shelf. And I would open up the books and I would turn them open and I would see all of these notes that he had made about sermons he was preaching and about things he was going through in his life. And I ran into that man and I said, why are you selling all this? And he said, I'm going through a divorce. My ministry is over. I need the money and I'll never need these books again. And I looked and I watched as all of these antique dealers were looking around to find books that looked like they would look good on someone's shelf in front of this broken man who is being pilfered and humiliated. Jesus has his clothing here, his whole self-identity being pilfered through because the issue is not his kingship, it's the cost of his stuff. He is shamed in the curse. That is horror. As Jesus is there on the cross, he looks out and he sees a sight of horror of his mother. That curse of the pain in childbearing, what Simeon said would happen to Mary, that a sword would pierce through her own heart. Mary there is watching her son being killed. But not only that, she is watching her son being executed as a criminal and as a lawbreaker. And not only that, Mary is watching the execution of a promise. She is seeing what Abraham never had to see with Isaac because God stopped the knife in time. She is seeing all of her hopes for the future writhing on that cross, and she is in anguish and she is in pain, and Jesus has to watch. He looks and he sees John here, the very picture and the very reminder that John was the only one left. Everybody else leaves. Everybody that he poured his life into, everybody that he summoned with his own voice, everybody that he discipled and washed their feet, they're gone except for John. As Jesus there on the cross has his tongue clinging to the top of his mouth, he is eating the dust just like a snake. He is thirsting without nutrition except for the taste of that sour wine of the cup of wrath. And then ultimately, he bows his head in death. But before he does so, Jesus screams out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Jesus experienced the desolation of what it means to be cursed before God, of what it means to seem to be abandoned by God. And thousands of years before he did so, the Spirit forces his way through David to cry out those same words, where are you, God? Why are you so far from me? If you pick up the cross, and if you follow after Jesus, the Spirit will prompt the same kind of prayer and groaning through you. For some of you, it'll be standing with a butcher knife to your throat as Islamic pirates chant, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. For some of you, it'll be in the withdrawal and isolation and loneliness of your office in a 2 million member megachurch. But you will experience what the Spirit says is a scream of, oh my God, where are you? That's what the cross is. But you'll notice here, it's not just horror. Even in the middle of all of this horror, there is hope. Jesus quotes Psalm 22, but Jesus is not quoting a Bible verse, because Psalm 22 is not just a collection of Bible verses. Psalm 22 is a song, and the part that Jesus quotes is a lyric in that song that fits into the whole. You and I understand what that's like every single day in the way that we experience songs. A friend of mine said to me one time when we were working on a project together, he said, I'm going to be, knowing my affinity for country music, he was trying to contextualize to me, and he said, I'm going to be Lefty to your Poncho, referring to that great old Willie Nelson song. And I said, yeah, but Lefty abandoned Poncho in the dirt in Mexico and took off for Ohio. I don't want you to be Lefty to my Poncho. You got to fit the whole song together. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He sees Psalm 22 as what it is, and he sees, even in the middle of this horror, a sign of hope, starting with the fact that Jesus is citing the Psalms. Jesus is citing the Scriptures that Jesus has learned, and the Gospels have shown us that he has learned from his boyhood, growing in wisdom and in knowledge, those kind of Scriptures that show us and teach us and form us that God has told us ahead of time what will happen. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even in the reality of the cross, Jesus has the word that points to the hope on the other side of the grave. If you bear the weight of this cross, when you come to the point in your life, and you will, when you start to buckle under that weight, your denominational distinctives won't matter. Your leadership manuals won't matter. Your theological syllogisms won't matter. Your success won't matter. All that you will have is the Word. And the Scripture tells us and promises us that God is working in such a way as to fill us with the words that we need, with the promises that we need, years and years and years before we need them. There's hope in that curse. But Jesus not only citing the Word, he also looks out and he sees Mary. He honors her. He takes care of her in the future. But the bigger question is, why is she there? Because Jesus is singing a song. David in Psalm 22 says, "The reason I know I can trust you is because you made me trust you at my mother's breast." Jesus has here in front of him a visual sign of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and the trust that God has created within him in his human nature. A baby learns not to starve to death by a mother who feeds. A baby learns trust through a mother who feeds. And God, in the middle of your cross-bearing, as the Spirit drives you to this place, is going to minister to you not simply with ideas, not simply with syllogisms, not simply with concepts. He's going to give you visual signs of people that you have learned from, people through whom you have learned to trust. He is going to incarnationally minister to you in a way that can't be downloaded in a podcast. In the moments of your horror, God will show you and point you to that pastor, to that professor, to that mom, to that home church, in order to say, even when it seems as though you are wholly and totally abandoned, I learned all of this from you, and I can believe it. There is my mother. But it's not just Mary who is standing there. Scripture says here that Jesus, in his anguish, looks out, and he sees not only Mary, and he sees John. I have wondered for years why John is there. The Scripture says that you strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus says that his disciples will leave him and abandon him, and yet John is there. He's there as an eyewitness, but not only that, I think. When Jesus says to John, "This is your mother," and to Mary, "This is your son," Jesus is acting in a context in which there are no nursing homes. There is no elder care. When Jesus says to John, "You take care of her," Jesus is saying, "You are my brother. This is your mother. This is the disciple that Jesus loved." And I want to tell you what is so remarkable about this passage to me is that in the next chapter over, in chapter 20, verses 8 through 9, the Scripture says, John himself says that when he went to the tomb, the empty tomb, he did not yet believe or understand that the Christ was to be raised from the dead. When John is standing there with Jesus' warm blood spattering in his face, he believed that everything was over. John stood there with nothing to say to the accusations that this man was a fraud. John stood there with no expectation anymore that he and his mother used to have, that he would sit on the right hand and on the left hand in the kingdom of Jesus of Nazareth. He was looking at what seemed to be a complete failure. He is there not because he loves his apostleship, not because he loved his access. He is there because he loved Jesus. Not the way that we speak of loving Jesus as a metaphor for loving Christianity. He loved Jesus himself, and he is willing to be humiliated and embarrassed and ashamed and arrested and crucified too, even though he doesn't even yet know about the empty tomb. That is a sign here, I believe, of hope for Jesus himself. This man would not turn his back on him and would not leave him alone in the providence of God. Brothers and sisters, cross-bearing is lonely. And the cross-bearing of ministry is especially lonely. A pastor friend of mine said to me just a few weeks ago, he said, I'm at a point in my life where I feel so cynical. I don't know who to trust anymore. I don't know who is simply using me in order to have ministry opportunities. I don't know who is simply using me because of the place of spiritual leadership that I have here. I've been hurt so much and I've been used so much. I don't even know who to trust anymore. You will find yourself in that place. But in the middle of all of that, a sign of hope that God often gives is a brother, is a sister who will love you for who you are. Jesus sees in John exactly what David sings in Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. He sees him there. And lastly, there's the bones. Jesus is pierced and his skin is torn up. His blood is draining out all over his body. But John makes a big deal about the fact that Jesus could count all of his bones. Why? Why does David say, I can count all my bones? Why does John make sure that we know that not one of Jesus' bones are broken? A skeleton is scary. But a skeleton is scary simply because it's an image of the horror of everything else that is rotted away. The only thing that is left of someone, the only identifiable piece of someone left. Jesus' bones were not titanium. They could have been cracked. Jesus had no force field around him. Those soldiers could get access to the legs. It was no irritant for them to break Jesus' bones. The Jews wanted them broken. But the fact that Jesus could count all of his bones is a reminder that behind all of this horror, there's the mystery of the providence of God, who bruises him, who bloodies him, who curses him, who hands him over to Satan, who hands him over to judgment, but does not utterly break him. I can count all my bones, Jesus says. That intact skeleton is a sign that no matter how I've been abandoned, what David sang about is still true. He will not remove his steadfast love. There will be a Sunday resurrection because you are his beloved son in whom he is well pleased, even when it doesn't seem to be true. Some of y'all will lose everything. It'll seem like you've been utterly wrecked and tossed aside. Count your bones. I said at the beginning that we have no crucifixes here. and I was lying. There are hundreds of them in this room. A crucifix is an image, is a piece of art that demonstrates the crucifixion of Jesus. The gospel tells us that if we follow Jesus, that's exactly what we are. You will bear in your own body the cross, and you will suffer in order that you may be glorified. And Jesus says, I have told you ahead of time what that cross looks like. You will be conformed to the image of Christ, but you have to remember that that image is scabbed over with spike holes. You'll want a vapor, and I will too, of Greek charts or preachable texts or church statistics. But what you'll have is a cross. And it'll hurt like hell. It'll hurt like the full weight of condemnation. But in the middle of all of that, there'll be signs of hope. Sometimes there'll be Mother. Sometimes there'll be John. There'll always be the Word. Way of the cross is awful. It's a terrible, terrible hill to climb up to that place of the skull. But your soul is safe. And your skeleton is too. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in this room who are being broken, who are feeling the weight of the cross. And Father, I pray that you would show them hope. Father, I pray for those this morning who have not yet faced a glimpse even of the horror of cross-bearing. And Father, I pray that you would use their time of preparation with the scriptures that they immerse themselves in, with the people that they put in their lives, with the gospel that they learn to cling to prepare them for that moment of walking through that valley of the shadow of death. Father, would you show us your presence even when it seems as though you are gone? Would you show us Christ, pierced, bloodied, but raised from the dead in glory? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.